Daniel chapter 2, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be here again at Guelph. We always appreciate the opportunity to be at Guelph. As Gary mentioned last night, it's the same experience for me. This is the first time at Family Camp C, and good to see people, some I know, some I don't know, and I hope we'll get to know one another as the week progresses. Now, I'm very glad to have the morning session with you, as we're going to be doing a lot of thinking this morning and in the morning session. So I'm glad to have the morning session, because hopefully you had a good night's rest last night. You've had your morning coffee. You've had a good breakfast, and you're ready and raring to go, and you're sharp. You know, by the time we get to the end of the day, in the evening, we're a little more tired. I know last night I had a good rest in the meeting, and because I wanted to be awake for the fellowship time afterwards. So we've got the morning session. Now, that's not any reflection on Gary. Gary and I have taken a lot of conferences together, and I'm happy to be with him this week. But you know, no matter how long you have known someone, there's always something new to learn. I don't know if you noticed that. And in all the years I've known Gary, this is the first time I've seen him in a mask. He looks good in a mask. Not everybody does. And people have been noticing through this whole COVID situation that there are some things that maybe should remain. There's a silver lining in every cloud. Daniel chapter 2. And I'd like to read with you verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And over to chapter 4 and verse 34. 4 and 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And then finally, for the moment at least, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read at verse 8, Hebrews 11 and 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now we'll just make sure we got all our technical things working here. And we do, I think. I was speaking on Zoom a few weeks ago to an assembly and failed to check my battery life in my computer. And just partway into the message, I get that warning up, you know, you've got like 1 minute left in your battery. But I think I've checked this one this morning. Okay, we're good for about 7 hours, so we're okay here. What time is supper again? 5:30. Okay, yeah, we should be just finished before supper. The coming kingdom of God is the subject that I'd like to take up with you this week. It's a big subject in the Bible, and it is a subject that is not often spoken on, I notice. And there are a number of different ideas as to what the kingdom of God is. And it's often used in kind of a vague, generalized way, referring to almost any kind of spiritual work or spiritual activity. But in fact, as we examine how it's brought to us in the Bible, it has a very precise meaning and refers to a particularly significant era of human history. And it has profound implications on all of our lives, here and now, as Christian believers living here today now. It has a profound implication on all of our lives. And so I thought it might be helpful to explore some of the things the Bible has to say about this subject, the coming kingdom of God. Now, you've likely seen little maps or signs like this. Sometimes you'll see them in shopping malls. You know, you'll walk into a shopping mall and it'll tell you where you are in relation to everything else. And that's very helpful. Now, I don't like shopping malls. I don't like going to shopping malls. You know, my idea of shopping is driving up to the Canadian Tire parking lot, getting out of the car, going into the aisle you need, get your thing, check out, and get out, you know. But wandering around a shopping mall is not my cup of tea. Every store looks the same to me, and I just get disoriented and confused. Now, we have a friend back in St. Catharines, and he and his late wife, they would often go shopping. There's a big shopping mall in St. Catharines, and he would often tell us how they went shopping. Or he would say he took his wife shopping. I always felt bad, because I never do that, you know. I felt sort of guilty about it, but I dealt with it by not doing anything about it. And we would hear this, you know, I took shopping. Well, one time he went into some detail about it and described a little bit about what they did. And I come to find this. And when he said he took his wife shopping, what he meant was they would go to the shopping mall, he would go to the Tim Hortons, get a newspaper and a cup of coffee, his wife would go shopping, when she was done, she'd come back and collect him at the Tim Hortons. That was taking his wife shopping. Any bozo could do that. I could do that. Gary could do that. Anybody could do that. Well, I don't like shopping malls. Now, that's just a little, what we call an irrelevant preacher story. An IPS, irrelevant preacher story. And I will be using several of those through the week, as will Gary. I will not always alert you as to when I'm doing it, but you will soon be able to detect them. Well, you are here, and those maps are very helpful. Why? Because they tell you where you are in relation to the big picture. And when we understand where we are in the big picture, in the big scheme of things, it helps us to navigate our own small picture, so to speak. And so it is, I suggest to you, as we look at this subject this week on the coming kingdom of God, it is going to open up to us God's big picture in human history and all that God is doing. But it is not all about other people and other places and other times. Because as I mentioned, it profoundly affects our era of history and our own personal lives and how we connect to this big picture. And it enables us to navigate our small picture with a spiritual intelligence in light of the ongoing purpose of God that is unfolding before us as the years go by. I think this is clearly illustrated in this reference in Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll come back to Hebrews, these references in a moment. But Abraham teaches us a great lesson. Now, you're going to find this is a fairly big subject, and as I mentioned, we're going to have to do some thinking. If you have any interest in pursuing the subject, here are three helpful books on the subject, and I actually have them here. Here is the Michael Vlach's He Will Reign Forever, and here is Alva McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom, and here is Andrew Wood's The Coming Kingdom. Now, if you have any interest in this subject and want to borrow one of these books this week and just peruse it, you're welcome to them. They're also for sale. This one is $500. You may be able to get it cheaper on Amazon, I don't know, but anyway, you'll find these very helpful. They're written, and almost anybody with an average reading level ability will be able to follow them. Despite the fact they're tackling big subjects, they're very easy to read. Dr. David Gooding wrote these words: "Atheistic materialism denies that there was ever any purpose, divine or otherwise, behind the appearance of the human race itself upon earth, let alone behind the birth of any individual person. It likewise denies that there is any future for the individual beyond his or her life on this planet, or any divinely planned future for the planet itself. Thirdly, it denies that there is any genuine non-materialistic spiritual dimension to human life, even during the short time each individual lives on the planet." End of quote. And atheism denies this. It denies the reality of eternity. It denies the reality of an intelligent purpose throughout human history. It denies the spiritual dimension of a human being. It denies the fact that you were made in the image of God. And it denies the fact that Christian believers are called to live by faith, embracing God's great purposes. Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 of the many, as we call them, heroes of faith. And Abraham and his contemporaries are a particularly good example of people who embraced what should be for us the normal life of faith, normal Christianity. It tells us that Abraham trusted in the promises of God. They lived as strangers and pilgrims in this world. They saw promises afar off. They died in faith, not having personally experienced those promises, or at least seeing their fulfillment in their lifetime. They were strangers and pilgrims. What does that mean? They were strangers in this world. They weren't from around here, so to speak. Their experience of faith transformed them and made them men and women of faith so that they took on a new citizenship. Their citizenship was in heaven, not upon the earth. The origins of the dynamics that were to move them in time and on into eternity did not come from the soil of this earth. It did not come from the philosophies of this world. It did not come from mere human reasoning and thinking unaided by divine revelation, but rather they were infused with the supernatural life of heaven, and it forever changed them. And they took on a new citizenship, a citizenship from a country they had never been to. We live in a world of migration, and people migrate frequently from one country to another. There are some gathered here today that were not born here in Canada, but you have migrated to Canada. And likely you have taken on Canadian citizenship. This isn't where you are from, but it is your home. And you have adopted the practices and the cultures, and you live under the laws of Canada. You have become a citizen of Canada. Well, for the Christian, we have a rather unusual experience. You see, in migration, someone will take on the citizenship of the country they visit. Whereas we, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have become citizens of a country that we've never visited. We are, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, in the world, but we are not of the world. And so Abraham and his company declared, we are strangers, we are not from this world. And that we only go along with this world insofar that this world's thinking does not conflict with what we know to be true from divine revelation as to God's purposes for a human being. And so there are many things in society that the Christian can happily embrace. They are entirely compatible with what we read in the Bible. And we can embrace it and we can follow it and we can live in harmony with it. But there are other things that are in conflict with the Bible, that they originate not from heaven. They originate from the minds of fallen men and women. And they too are introduced in our society. And with those things, we cannot have any fellowship, to use the Bible's words. We can't go along with the culture and customs of many things in this world. And so as Christian believers, we are strangers in this world. That's the first thing to remember. As the old gospel song says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We are strangers, but they were pilgrims. They were pilgrims. I don't mean the people that landed at Plymouth Rock. They were pilgrims. They were traveling through this world. They said, here we have no continuing city. They dwelt in tents, and that was significant. A tent is a temporary arrangement. It's a temporary dwelling. A city, on the other hand, houses as we know them, they have foundations. They're not there just temporarily. They're there permanently, or at least in human terms, to be there for a long time. And it says of Abraham, they look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They realized that it was the eternal perspective that was the ultimate reality. And therefore, they refused to build cities here. They did not lay foundations in this world. And so it is for Christians. We are merely passing through. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities in this world. It doesn't mean there isn't an expected conduct of us. The scriptures tell us this. That in many ways, we live, and perhaps this is where we get confused a bit, because we often live as if this is our permanent dwelling place. But it's really not. Once we understand the idea that we are strangers and pilgrims, it changes our perspective on life. It helps us value things properly as to what's important and what's not important. And living as a stranger and a pilgrim in this world is a lifelong learning process. For we don't learn it quickly or easily. The pull of what we were naturally before we became Christian believers, the pull of this world is strong. And much of life is detaching us from the natural way of thinking to the spiritual way of thinking, the life of faith. They were strangers and pilgrims in the world. This is going to be an increasing challenge for Christians in the years to come, particularly for those that are younger. I believe you're going to face challenges that my generation never had to face. As we see, particularly in the Western world, a decoupling from what had been traditional Christian values governing society and the way people think, there is now a decoupling of that. In almost every area of life, the world of academics and teaching, the world of government, the world of the corporation, all of these things are now being influenced and driven not by Christian values, but by worldly values. And this is going to be a challenge for Christians. Christians that are involved in education, Christians that are involved in healthcare, Christians that are involved in the legal profession, Christians that are involved in the corporate world. There's going to be profound challenges upon Christians, that their faith is going to be challenged as these entities start to embrace values that are contrary to the Word of God. You see, in my generation, there was a lot of compatibility with Christian values and many of these institutions. But that is eroding fast before our very eyes. And Christian young people are going to have to be young people of spiritual courage and commitment to face those. It will be the challenge of my generation to be men and women of prayer for the next generation and to do all that we can to instill the foundational truths of divine revelation. Well, the kingdom of God. What is meant by the subject of the kingdom of God? What does that really mean? A few years ago, I wrote down on a piece of paper these five terms: dispensationalism, the covenants, Israel, the church, and the kingdom of God. I thought to myself, do these things have any relationship one to another? There are things that I had heard over the years, things, subjects that I have preached on, and I knew, I think, a little bit about them. The kingdom of God I knew the least about, but I knew a little bit about some of those subjects. But is there any sort of cohesive picture here? Is there any plan? Do these things relate to one another in any way? Is there a plan? Is there a purpose? Can we see a common theme that connects all of these things together? In other words, what really is the big picture? Are these just sort of isolated spiritual, theological ideas that are sort of interesting to look at now and again? But is there a big picture? Is there a plan? I'm going to put to you that this week that it is the kingdom of God that shows us most clearly how all of this fits together, and where you and I as Christian believers fit in the purpose of God in our individual lives. What is meant by the kingdom of God? You've probably heard that expression used in a variety of ways, and it's used in a variety of ways today. We see people talking about working for the kingdom and building the kingdom and this for the kingdom and that for the kingdom and kingdom this and kingdom that. But what really is the kingdom of God? If you had to define it, really, how would you define it? Let me suggest a helpful way of thinking about it that I believe is laid out in Scripture. That broadly speaking, there are two main ideas connected with the kingdom of God. And I've laid them out here in these two verses that we have read from Daniel. There is what theologians have called the mediatorial or theocratic kingdom of God. Now, you see why I'm glad to have you here in the morning and not at night. Can you imagine trying to figure out what theocratic or mediatorial is after running around like a fool all afternoon, swimming and You know, you come to camp, and really at home, you loaf around most of the time, and you come to camp, and you're climbing walls, and you're swimming, and you're playing volleyball. The time you get the night meeting, you're wrecked, you know? So mediatorial or theocratic kingdom of God. And then we have what the theologians call the universal kingdom of God. And conveniently for us, right in the book of Daniel, we have both these types of kingdoms mentioned by two different people. Daniel 2 and 44. This is Daniel talking about the image that he saw. You remember the image of that being, that person, the various materials of the image representing the various kingdoms. And he says it in 2 and 44, and in the days of these kings, that is, the last kingdom that he saw, the 10 toes of the image, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now, Daniel's all about kingdoms. It's all about rule. It's all about power. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. So there's all these other kingdoms of men. Well, God's going to set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. At the end of world history as we know it, there is going to come a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And we call it the mediatorial kingdom because at the head of this kingdom will be a king, a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see the significance of that as we progress. However, the idea of the kingdom is also used in a broader way. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who identified this in his day. And Gary referred to this last night. And in the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. That, theologians call the universal kingdom of God. In other words, there's this idea that God is sovereign over all things, over all times, at all times. There is no beginning and there is no ending. So there is a sense in which that is the kingdom of God or the rule of God. But the other sense refers to a particular time in human history when God is going to step in, and he is going to set up a kingdom. And it is a kingdom that is referred to throughout Scripture. We often refer to it as the millennium. It is that thousand-year reign of Christ that we are yet to see in human history. And it's that kingdom that we're going to look at. It's that meaning of the kingdom of God that we're going to be using this week. Here are some further differences of that kingdom. I don't know if you can make all that out or not. It might be too small. The universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom, that's adapted here from Alvin McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And these are just a number of things that are contrasts. For example, the universal kingdom is always in existence, whereas the mediatorial kingdom is going to have a beginning in a future day. The universal kingdom is universal. It's over all things, over all the world, and over all of existence. Whereas the mediatorial kingdom is going to be a kingdom set up on the earth. The universal kingdom of God is directed by God. It's managed directly by God. He himself is the king of all. Whereas the mediatorial kingdom is through a mediator. Now, the mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man, the Son of Man, and he is going to be God's representative on earth, his king on earth. It will be through a mediator. The universal kingdom of God is eternal reality, whereas the coming kingdom of God is going to have a beginning in the future. It's not in existence now, in operation now, rather, but it will in a future day. And then the universal kingdom of God is an unconditional rule directly connected to the character of God himself. And the mediatorial kingdom is based on a covenant that God has established, that he will establish this kingdom. Well, why study the kingdom of God? Well, there's at least five reasons. First of all, it is, and I changed my mind from prominent to the preeminent theme of Scripture. It's the preeminent theme of Scripture. You say, now how is that? Well, I hope to prove that to you this week. In fact, I hope to prove that to you this morning, but that clock's broken. I'm sure I saw Gary get up and move that hand, but the clock's broken over there, and we'll have to take it up tomorrow. It is the preeminent theme of Scripture, and I hope to demonstrate that to you tomorrow. Secondly, because it is the divine purpose in history. It's a restoration of the original creation mandate for a perfect man and woman to rule God's creation. This is demonstrated in the dispensations, the covenants, and the calling of Israel and the church. Thirdly, because the church is going to participate in the kingdom. And this present age is the calling out of a help fit for man to fulfill the mandate of creation. You remember in the garden? There was a man, Adam. But it wasn't good that the man should be alone. And so out of the man, he created the woman. And she was designed to be his help, a suitable helper for mankind, to discharge the mandate that God gave to Adam in that garden. And likewise, in the coming kingdom, we're going to see the fulfillment of that mandate, and it's going to be a new man, and it's going to be a new woman. And the man will not be a man susceptible to a fall like Adam. It will be the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And beside him will be his bride, the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is the age in which he is procuring a bride, the calling out of a help fit for the man. Fourthly, it is a prototype of the eternal ages in heaven. We are going to see in the kingdom era a receding of the effect of the curse upon the earth and a movement toward what will be the eternal ages when God will be all in all. And finally, we're going to look at the person of the king who is going to rule the kingdom. Now, this is only going to take us till about the end of September to get through. So I hope you can make plans, put off your plans. If you're planning on going to university in the fall, cancel that. Get a month off work and from work and pay the fees to Ken for the month for staying. Well, we won't get through all of it, but we'll hopefully fly over many of these things. And I hope it will be an encouragement and challenge to us as we see that God has a tremendous purpose unfolding in human history. There's meaning, there's significance, and it comes down to your individual life and my individual life. What God is doing in your life, the things that happen in your life, your circumstances, your experiences, your difficulties, your trials, all of these things. As Paul puts it so succinctly, all things are working together for good to them that love God. We are being equipped, trained, prepared for that which is yet to come, and it's going to be a glorious unfolding of the coming kingdom of God. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for divine revelation that shows us things that would not be discoverable any other way. No amount of philosophy, no amount of thinking unaided by divine revelation could ever discover these things. And we bless thee, our Father, for the word of God, which shows us things yet to come. We pray, our Father, that we might have an intelligent understanding, not just in an academic way, but in a way that will translate into how we live, how we value things, the choices we make in life, where we go and what we do. We pray it all might be lived in light of the bigger picture, that we might navigate our own small pictures in a way that is in harmony with what God is intending to do. We ask for thy blessing upon us for the week. Keep us safe from harm and danger. Give us a happy time. Give us a time of good fellowship and in spiritual enrichment. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.